John chapter 6.
We're back in John chapter 6. And those verses that we read, you should have a sheet that will help you to see that. Coming back to John, it's been a little break over Christmas while we've looked at other things. And so just to remind you as we come back to it, that John at the end of his gospel tells us, doesn't he, why he's writing. So chapter 20, verse 30, 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John is trying to convince us of what he himself has been convinced of, as he's been with Jesus and listened to Jesus and watched Jesus, that this Jesus, this person, is God's Son, the Saviour. Everything he's done, everything he said, John is convinced has pointed to that. And he wants us to believe that. And he wants us to know the life that comes through believing that Jesus is the Christ and trusting in him and beginning to live our lives for him. So, okay, this morning then we come to this, another miracle, a miraculous sign. Actually, we come to two, don't we, that Jesus did. That point to who he is, point to what he's like, point us to why he's come. They encourage us to trust him, to look to him, to live for him. That's what these miracles are there seeking to do. Now, John chapter 6 is a key chapter, okay, in John's gospel. It begins with lots of people following Jesus, verse 2. It ends with lots of those same people leaving Jesus. Go on to verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why is that? Well, that's what we're going to discover as we make our way through this chapter. People who were very excited about Jesus at the beginning of the chapter are very offended by him when we come to the end of the chapter. That very often happens, doesn't it? People say, wow, this sounds interesting, and then after a while, they don't want it anymore. So this morning we're going to start by looking at these two signs in the beginning of chapter 6. Don't forget, John actually doesn't give us many signs. We've seen, haven't we? You know, he only gives us 7 miracles, John, in the whole of his account. There are 35 in the Gospels altogether, with lots of sort of other ones that are implied. John only gives us 7. He calls them signs, and they're pointing to bigger things about Jesus, about his coming, about why he's come, and what he's here to do. So let's look at this passage then together. Well, rather worrying, I've got 6 headings, but then none of them are going to be particularly long. 6 things about Jesus that we see in this passage. Okay, first of all, Jesus fulfills. Jesus fulfills. So John sets the scene for us. He tells us that Jesus goes over the Sea of Galilee. There's a great multitude of people following him. And we know from the other Gospels, don't we, that this is a really busy time for Jesus and his disciples. They hardly have time to eat. So Jesus is trying to take his disciples away for a rest, actually. But the crowds find out where they are and they follow them. So Jesus is up on a mountain with his disciples and the great crowds come. John actually leaves out some of the details that others give us about the teaching and so on. But John does give us a piece of information that none of the others give us. And it's there in verse 4. He tells us, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. It's just interesting to note in passing that John explains there, doesn't he, what the Passover is. He says the Passover, a feast of the Jews. That tells us at least a little bit about who John is expecting to read his gospel, isn't he? Not just Jews. He's expecting this gospel to go far enough away that there'll be people who don't even know what the Passover is about who will hear it. So he just puts that in, a feast of the Jews, in case you don't know. But he doesn't mention it just to fill space. I mean, we don't have that anywhere in the Bible, do we? He puts it in here to make us think. Now, John mentions 3 Passovers in his Gospel. The 3 Passovers of sort of Jesus' public ministry. The first occasion was back in chapter 2 and in verse 13 when he cleanses the temple. You know, you remember that, boys and girls, when Jesus announces his arrival, if you like. He turns up at Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. He's come to deal with sin. He's come to bring us back to God. He's come to bring true worship. The last time he'll mention the Passover is on in chapter 19 and verse 14, where Jesus is about to die. And it's because Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's a true Passover lamb, isn't he? It's because of Jesus' death that God can pass over my sin and pass over your sin if you trust in him. And Jesus has come then to fulfill these things, hasn't he? And the other time then that the Passover is mentioned is here in chapter 6. And so when John mentions it, we're meant to sit up and just take notes. So the Passover was that took the people back, didn't it? So that hugely significant time, that hugely significant moment when the Lord brought the people out of the land of Egypt and brought them, your children remember, through the Red Sea, out into the wilderness, fed them in the wilderness, didn't he? Kept them in that way. And that, what had the Lord shown at that time, during that time, when he'd shown his control over the elements, hadn't he? As he parted the sea and they'd all walked through it. And then he's shown his ability to feed his people in the wilderness. Well, Jesus does both of those things in this section, doesn't he? He provides for the people in the desert, as he meets their needs here. And he also shows his control over the elements. He didn't just divide the water, does he? He walked on the water. And so I think John is trying to get us to think. Who is Jesus? Look at what he's doing. When was the last time this happened? Who did it? Who's doing it now? He's making us realize that this is the Lord, that Jesus has come and he's fulfilling in a far more wonderful way all that was seen there in the Passover the first time. So Jesus fulfills. So John just reminds us, don't forget that Old Testament history, God providing for his people, God delivering his people. Well, who is this Jesus? Look at him. What's he doing now? Is he the Lord? Okay, second thing. Jesus tests. I love this part of the feeding of the 5,000. Here they all are. 5,000 men. That's beside the women and children. It's guesstimated that there might have been 15,000 people there at that time. We don't know exactly. And it's a vast crowd anyway. And Jesus says to Philip, Where should we buy bread that they can all have something to eat? Philip, we really ought to feed this lot, you know. Where should we go to get some food for them? Where can we find something? And then John tells us, doesn't he, that Jesus said this to test him. But he knew himself what he was going to do. So what's it a test of? His ability to make sandwiches quickly? Or is knowledge of the local takeaways? Is that what he's sort of trying to find out? No, it's a test of his faith in Jesus, isn't it? How will Philip respond? Will he have enough faith to trust the Lord, to say to the Lord, Lord, surely you're able to meet their needs, aren't you? Now, before we go, well, that's a bit hard on Philip. Think of what Philip's seen, actually. I mean, think of the miracles that he's seen Jesus perform. The times he's seen Jesus do impossible things. I mean, he's turned water into wine. He's seen him heal the lame man. He's by this time he's seen him calm the stormy sea. I mean, he really ought to be ready to trust Jesus. But what does he say? Well, he gets his calculator out, I think, doesn't he? He adds the numbers together. I said, well, 200 denarii worth of money wouldn't be enough for everyone just to have a little bit. 200 denarii was about 8 months' wages. It was a big sum of money. And Philip's saying, well, even if we had that, there wouldn't be enough for everyone just to have a little slither. Here he is with the Lord of all, and yet he still lacks faith. But we can very easily be like that, can't we? We think of all that we've seen in our lives. We think of all the Lord's done for us in our lives. And yet we're still tempted to think that he can't meet our needs now. We still lack faith. We still limit him, don't we? Now this made me think of about that other time in the Old Testament that we're told the Lord tested someone. Do you remember that? Back in Genesis 21, verse 1. Now you children, listen to this, you know this story. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you. Wow, that was a test, wasn't it? That was a test of Abraham's faith in the Lord. Faith in God's word, faith in God's promises, faith in his ability to provide. You know, God had promised, hadn't he, that all of those promises he'd made to Abraham would be fulfilled in Isaac, that in Isaac his seed would be blessed. And so he has to trust the Lord that even if he did have to kill him, that God would raise him up, that God would somehow provide. And that's what Abraham says, doesn't he, to Isaac. The Lord will provide. So we're being tested, aren't we, really? Will we trust the Lord in all the circumstances of life? Will our confidence be in him to provide, come what may, however difficult it may appear? Will we trust him to give us the resources to do what he wants us to do, to give us the strength to endure the trials perhaps that he calls us to go through? Will we trust him? Will we look to him? Will we rest in him? I mean, the Lord does test us, doesn't he? Through circumstances, through trials. Who are you going to look to? Are you going to get the calculator out and try and work? Well, we can know. Or are you going to look to the Lord? Andrew's not much better, really, is he? He brings his boys packed lunch to Jesus, but then he says, I mean, what are these among so many? I mean, he's, you know, they're no good, are they? I mean, you can't do anything with that, Lord, can you? So just before we move on, I wonder how God might be testing you at the moment. You know, just what areas you might be tempted to despair or look to yourself rather than trust the Lord. Perhaps with your trial or with your future or with whatever it might be. And the Lord's saying, yeah, how are we going to do this then? How are we going to do this? And the call is to look to him. Okay, so Jesus fulfills, Jesus tests. Thirdly, Jesus provides. Jesus provides. In Luke's account, you remember he tells about how the disciples are eager for Jesus to send the crowd away. Just send them away so they can sort themselves out. Would have been quite a big queue at the nearest shop, wouldn't there, for some food? You know, send them away, Lord. And you remember again that the Lord says, it's recorded in the other Gospels, he says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. But this great crowd, it's part of the test, that is, isn't it, I think, you know, making them face their own utter inability so that they'll realise how wonderfully able the Lord is as he fulfils it. But you know how the story goes on. You children know the story. Tim read it to us, but you probably knew it already, didn't you? I'm sure that most of you did. You get them to all sit down on the grass. Jesus takes these five loaves and these two little fish, and he gives thanks for them, and he begins to break them, and he gives them to the disciples, and the disciples hand them out to the people, and they all have some. And it's not that everybody manages to have a little bit, tiny little bit. They're all, it says, doesn't it? They're all filled, verse 12. They're stuffed. Now, my mum has lived on the same street in Bradford-on-Avon all her life, Trowbridge Road, Bradford-on-Avon. When I was young and things were a bit tight at home, I'd be sent down just a bit further down the road. I'm looking at the road, it's down that way actually, down to the post office, the local stores, to get, oh, I don't know, two, three ounces of Spam, okay? But there were two words I had to remember very carefully: cut thin. Cut thin. It had to be cut thin. The problem was, if I came back and it wasn't cut thin, 3 ounces of Spam, there would only be 3 slices, and there were 6 of us. Well, at least once Ed turned up, there were six of us. And so sometimes I'd be sent back down with these 3 slices for the poor man, you know, those big things, shoo, put them through again, try and give us 6 slices. I think we got some hand for tea on some occasions. You know, it was a bit, poor chap was a bit dicey, you know, slicing it so thin. And then a bit further down the road from my parents was my 5 Trowbridge Road, which is where my grandparents lived, where my mum grew up. And when I was young, my grandparents still lived there. And I used to love going there for tea, and I was always fascinated that my grandpa could cut bread amazingly thinly. He could get about 70 slices out of a loaf of bread. You could see through the bread. The butter was thicker than the bread. He was still living in the war days, I think. And it was amazing how he could do it. Well, is that what Jesus has done here? Is he just amazingly good at slicing up so that everybody has a little sliver? No, it just keeps coming and coming and coming. This is a miraculous creating act, isn't it? And people have seconds, and some of us have thirds, and then people just can't eat anymore. You know, but please, no more. I can't have another crumb. And then what happens? Well, you know, don't you? They collect up the leftovers, and there's 12 baskets of leftovers. And it's not just that Jesus provides, but he provides easily, and he provides abundantly, and his supplies don't run out, and he's not stretched in some way. It's not the last sort of 1,000 that's sort of, oh, crumbs, how are we going to manage this? There's more at the end than there was at the beginning. We might say, mightn't we? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, apart from the resurrection, this miracle is the only one that's recorded in all four Gospels. And it's a key miracle with key truth to remind us of, that Jesus is the one who provides. He's the one who's able to meet our needs. We can't exhaust his resources. We can't stretch his resources. So it's just further encouragement to go to him, to look to him, to ask him, to trust him. We'll come back to this as the chapter continues, because Jesus is going to remind us later on that we have greater needs, of course, than physical food. A hunger and a thirst that food and things can't satisfy. We've got a spiritual hunger. We've got spiritual needs. We've got a soul. We're lost, ruined sinners. We've been separated from God. As Tim reminded his children, we can't get back to God. He's a holy God. He's a consuming fire, and so we need our sins dealt with, and it's only in Jesus, who's the bread of life, who can satisfy us and deal with us and bring us back to God. And he's completely able to do that, and everything we could possibly need is found in him. So Jesus provides. What needs do you have at the moment? What need for strength and grace and forgiveness? And well, it's all there in Jesus. Okay, fourth thing, Jesus uses. Okay, so first of all, he uses this boy's 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. That's all they could muster to help the Lord feed these people. Notice this barley loaves. That apparently was the sort of poor man's bread. It wasn't much goodness in it, apparently. It was not some nice sort of crusty bloomer loaf. This is sort of Tesco's cheapest stuff that you can, not much goodness in it at all. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. I'm sure Tesco's bread is very nice. But the Lord, this is good, isn't it? Because the Lord doesn't sort of look disdainfully at it and go, oh, just get rid of that. He could have made it from nothing, couldn't he? Or from the stones? I mean, he could have done anything, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He takes what this lad's given him, feeble, poor, inadequate, as it is, and he uses that to feed this vast crowd of people. I mean, that's encouraging, because I often feel that my sermons are like a bit of cheap Tesco's bread. And I have to remind myself often that my confidence isn't in what I can bring. It's in what God can do with it. And he can take feeble things and use them for his glory and to fulfill his purposes in ways that we can't possibly imagine. We might think, might we? You know, let's be honest. We're not very impressive, or... You know, God, you might think, well, God would say, oh, you know, just leave those people at great hanging. Come on, angels, you go and do this for me. But he doesn't, does he? He uses the poor and the feeble and the unworthy to bring about his purposes. I think that's an encouragement for us today. It's humbly. We're not trying to pretend we're impressive. We're just cheap Tesco bread, if you use that illustration, but the Lord is able to. He's not looking at us going, whatever can I do with this lot? He's able to do whatever he wants and fulfill all his purposes through feeble people. And so he uses this boy and his bread, and he also uses the disciples, doesn't he? I mean, the disciples who said to the Lord, oh, send them away to go and get their own bread. And the disciples who just shown such lack of faith and haven't looked to him and said, well, Lord, you can do this, can't you? And yet he doesn't just go, oh yeah, well, you go and sit down in a clump over here and I'll feed you as well and do it all myself. He actually still uses the disciples, doesn't he? He gets them, he gives the bread to them, and they give it to the people. And I think that's gracious, that's encouraging. Though we're so weak and though we're so often lacking in faith as well, aren't we? And we're not expectant as much as we should be. The Lord is, again, that the Lord is still willing and able to use. The Lord fulfills and tests and provides and uses. Jesus leaves. That's the fifth thing. So after this amazing miracle, the crowds, you know, they realize there's something special about Jesus. In fact, verse 14, they say, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. That's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God promises Moses that he will raise up a prophet like him who would speak his word. It's clearly speaking about a significant figure who's going to come. And the people have been waiting for this figure, and it seems that the people think this is who Jesus is. He's the one. They've heard him speak, and they've seen him provide. And so what do they do? Well, you see it there, don't you, in verse 15. What do they want to do, at least? They want to come. Jesus realizes this, and take him forcibly and make him their king. You can see they're thinking Moses, that first prophet, had delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt, and they think, well, this is a new prophet, and perhaps he'll come and deliver us from the Romans. They clearly want to make him their king, and that's why Jesus leaves, because although he is a king and although he is the prophet, he's not the kind of king that they're thinking that they need. He hasn't come to establish the kind of kingdom that they want him to establish. He'll say later on in John's Gospel, John chapter 18, verse 26, my kingdom is not of this world. He is a king, but his kingdom is of a different order altogether. It's not a political kingdom or a geographic kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, isn't it? Going to be made up of all those who bow the knee to King Jesus. He is going to Jerusalem to defeat an enemy, but it's not the Romans. It's something far more important and impressive and needful: sin and Satan and death. That's what he's going to Jerusalem to deal with. That's the sort of king that we need, isn't it? All of us need. And not a king who's going to triumph over some earthly enemy, but one who's going to deal with sin that grips us and holds us, and Satan who blinds us. That's what we need. And I think we have a reminder here that we can't make Jesus the sort of king we want him to be. We have to bow to him as the king that he is. We can't decide what we want him to do for us. We can't decide what we need him to do. We have to listen to him. We have to learn from him. We have to go see what sort of a king he is and what he says we need. So Jesus leaves, because that is not why he's come. He's come for a greater reason. So Jesus fulfills and tests and provides and uses and leaves, and then Jesus comes. So the disciples, in verses 16 onwards, end up in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm. Sort of gets progressively worse, doesn't it? And why are they out there? Well, John doesn't make it particularly clear here, but we know from the other Gospels they're out there because Jesus has put them out there. Jesus has sent them, hasn't he? It seems that, as this crowd is getting all excited, he wants his disciples out of the way because they get swept up in it. And he puts them in the boat and sends them off. So they're out there in a storm because they're obeying Jesus. I think that's just a little reminder to us, isn't it, that doing what God says doesn't mean we're going to have an easy time. People, plenty of people teaching that, aren't there? But storms will come in our lives, often hardship and trouble, and even when we're trying to do the right thing, obey the Lord. Often, even because we're doing that. And that's what we see here. There's a storm, there's a great wind blowing, and they're struggling. They're rowing against the wind. Now, I haven't rowed against the wind, but I have cycled against the wind. It's the most miserable thing in the world. And being on a bike's lovely when the wind's behind you, but as soon as you turn into that wind, it's like torture, isn't it? And they've been at that. They've been actually, one of the Gospels says about them straining at the rowing, and it's the word for torture, actually. And they're out in the middle of it, and they've been doing it for ages, and they're just stuck there, and it's getting pretty choppy, and they're getting pretty frightened, the other Gospels make clear. And they feel they're alone in the midst of this storm. But they're not alone, are they? First of all, the Lord saw them and knew where they were. Mark says that he saw them straining at rowing. He's on the mountain, he's praying to his Father, but he knows the circumstances they're in. He's aware, he sees, he's not unmindful. He's never unmindful, is he? Sometimes we discover, don't we, later on, somebody we love was in some terrible situation, or something happened to them, and we thought, wow, we didn't know anything about it. If we'd have known, we'd have done something, but we didn't know. That's never true of Jesus, is it? He knows, he sees us, he's always aware, whatever you're going through, he always knows, he sees. But he not only sees them, he comes to them, doesn't he? He comes to them. The elements, the normal rules of life are subject to him. He's the one through whom they all came about. And so we have this miraculous event where Jesus, you children know this, don't you? He walks on the water. Have you ever tried to walk on the... We do that, you stand on the side of the swimming pool, run up, and see how far you're going to run into the swimming pool. You don't get very far. You're in there, aren't you? And Jesus is on the top. He's walking on the water. You think, who is this? Who is this that can walk on the water? Do you remember Job chapter 9, verse 8? He alone spreads out the heaven and treads on the waves of the sea. Speaking about the God who made the stars and walks on the sea. That's who we have here. John's trying to convince us. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is one of the signs. He is one of the things that point to it. He walked on the sea. And it's just a little reminder that there's no circumstance in which you can be in that the Lord can't get to you, if you like, where the Lord can't reach you, where the Lord can't be with you. There's no circumstance where he says, well, I'd love to get there, I'd love to be with them, but you know, I just, no, he's promises to be with us in all our different circumstances. I love that movie. Can you remember it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16? Paul's right at the end of his life, he's having to stand trial, isn't he? And what does he say? Let me just find it. Chapter 16, and my first defense, sorry, 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And then he goes on, doesn't he? But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so the message might be preached fully through me. So here's Paul, everybody else, but the Lord's there, isn't he? Beside him, with him. So the Lord sees them. The Lord comes to them. The Lord speaks to them, doesn't he, in our passage? You children can see that. Verse 20, and he said to them, that, well, he comes over the sea, and they're frightened, aren't they? Because they think, what is this? Is this a ghost? Is this real? And what does he say? It's I. Do not be afraid. Literally, he says, I am, doesn't he? That name of God that John brings us to a number of times, that Jesus saying, I am, that name, the covenant name of God. It's me. You don't need to be afraid. I'm with you. I'll watch over you. I'll keep you. That's one of the most frequent calls in the Bible from God to his people, isn't it? Don't be afraid. You don't need to worry.
Lord's got it. The Lord's with you. He'll watch over you. He sees. He can come to you. And he speaks to you. He says, I'm the sovereign Lord. So I am. All will be well. And again, this appears to be miraculous, doesn't it? At the end, it says in verse 21, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. I don't know what you think about that. It seems that suddenly they're there, aren't they? The storm's over. They're at the shore. And the Lord is sovereign over the storms of life and is able to bring us safely through them and be with us in them. And some of us have been through storms, haven't we? And are going through storms in our lives, and they're hard and they're difficult, and we wouldn't wish them upon ourselves, but there's a preciousness in them as well. As we've known the Lord, we're aware the Lord knows, and he's with us, and he speaks to us, and he strengthens us, and he promises never to leave us or forsake us. So this is a key passage then for encouraging faith in Christ. That's what John wants us to do, to believe in Jesus, to believe that he's able to provide. He's able to meet our needs. We look to him, we trust in him, and then we remember he's able. We can live for him as well, though feeble and unworthy, and offer so little to offer, that yet the Lord, this wonderful Lord, takes us up and uses us. And that's really what life is, isn't it? Life, to know the Lord, to trust the Lord, to live for the Lord, to serve the Lord, come what may.